This morning's reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, and can be found on page, once I find it, 1093. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I do turn to that passage from John. It's on page 1093. I want to think about it this morning with you for a few moments, because it's maybe not as straightforward as first may seem, and that actually there's something very significant going on in it, if we can see it. Now, I'm sure none of us here have ever done this, but this is an example, I think we'd all agree, of bad parenting. An example of bad parenting is to say one thing to your kids and then do the opposite. Now, as I say, I'm sure none of us here have ever done that, but hypothetically, imagine the scenario. Your child comes to you. "Can I have something out of the cupboard?" "No, not before tea." "Please?" "No, not before you've had your tea." "Please?" "No, and don't ask me again." "Please?" So shut them up. You go to the cupboard. You take out a biscuit. There you are. Now, I'm sure you've never done that or anything like it. And we can all spot that as an example of bad parenting. Why? Well, because as parents, you need to be consistent. Make sure that you know means no. Don't teach them that if they persist, they can wear you down, or that you can be pestered into changing your mind. Well, now, here's the thing. If you look at this passage from John 20 carefully today, Jesus appears to do exactly that. Jesus appears to do exactly that. Well, what do I mean? Well, you could miss it if you don't look at it carefully, but I want to try and show this to you this morning. On the one hand, Jesus rebukes Thomas for asking for something, and then Jesus goes and does exactly what Thomas has asked for. On one hand, he rebukes Thomas for asking for something, and then he goes and does exactly what Thomas has asked for. And that's very strange. We can all recognize the problems with that in parenting. Is Jesus like that? Is Jesus someone who's weak? Is Jesus someone who says one thing, then does another? Is Jesus somebody who you can pester into changing his mind? Well, surely not. But here's the thing. When you understand why he does this, then you unlock this passage and you find yourself face to face with the very essence of Christianity. When you get that, you get what Christianity is. It becomes clear. What do I mean? Well, earlier in John's Gospel, there's an incident where some Jews come to Jesus and they ask him the question, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? That's an important question. What they're saying, what is it that God wants of us? What are we supposed to do? What is it we've got to do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them, well, I'll tell you, this is the work of God that you... dot, dot, dot. What's his answer? What, according to Jesus, is the work that God wants us to do? That is really the $6 million question, because Jesus' answer will tell us with great clarity and precision exactly what the essence of the Christian faith is. It tells us what a real Christian is, and that's very important, not least because there's a lot of confusion about this. Well, hold that question in mind. What must we do to do the works of God, to do the work God wants us to do? And then look with me at John chapter 20. And see if we can figure out what's going on. But it's strange because, firstly, Jesus rebukes Thomas for asking for something. Then he goes and gives him exactly what he asks for. But what's going on? Well, if you've got the page open, you'll see just a few verses earlier. A week earlier, on the evening of the first Easter Sunday, in one of his resurrection appearances, Jesus appears to the disciples. And we pick up the reading today at verse 24. And John tells us that Thomas wasn't with them then. So Jesus appears to the 10 disciples and show them he's risen, but Thomas isn't there. And then when Thomas does join them, they all tell him in verse 25, Thomas, we've seen him. We've seen the Lord. We've seen Jesus. He's alive. Thomas's response, verse 25, look, all 10 of you can tell me till you're blue in the face that Jesus is alive. But I'm never, ever going to believe you until I see him for myself. Not only till I see him, until I touch him. I want to put my hands where the nails have gone in to his hands. And I want to put my hand in his side where the spear went. And until that happens, I am not going to believe. See that there in the verse 25? I will never believe. That's very strong. What's he doing? Well, in effect, he's saying to these 10 who are telling him straight, we've seen him, he says, you're either lying or you're mad. You're either lying or you're deceived. You're either trying to deceive me or you've been deceived. But I don't believe you. And I'm not going to believe you. I will never believe you. And he completely refuses to even engage with what they're telling him. His mind is so closed, he won't entertain it for a moment. Well, 8 days later, Jesus appears amongst them. He greets them, and then he looks directly at Thomas, verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop doubting. Stop it and believe. That is a rebuke. Jesus is rebuking Thomas at that point. And the end of the passage there, after Thomas has professed faith, verse 29, Jesus said to him, well, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. The real blessed ones, Jesus says to Thomas, are the ones who haven't seen me but who believe. Thomas, there are going to be millions upon millions of people coming after you who have never seen me like you have. And why will they come to faith in me? Because they will believe the eyewitness accounts of the disciples. They will do precisely what you refuse to do. But what you should have done. John, in the verses that follow as he's concluding his gospel, tells us that he's writing it for us with this one purpose in mind, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and put our trust in him, and by believing may have life, eternal life in his name. John is saying to you and to me, you've never seen the resurrected Jesus. You've not touched him, but I have. He begins his letter in 1 John saying, that which we have seen, which we have touched, which we have heard. He's writing, look, there's a difference between you and me. I was there. I saw him. I know him. I felt him. I heard him. I touched him. I am telling you, this is how it is. I'm writing it down. I'm giving you this eyewitness account so you too can believe in him. And this account is enough. But Jesus is saying to Thomas, Thomas, stop your doubting. You should have believed. That's the rebuke. But whilst giving Thomas the rebuke, at the very same time, Jesus proceeds to give Thomas exactly what he asked for. Do you see that? Here I am. You're not going to believe unless you see the hands, put your hands and see the mark of nails in my hands and the mark in my side where the spear has been. Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Well, that's a puzzle. Why does he do that? Well, hopefully, we'll understand and see why that's significant. Firstly, if you're sat in church this morning thinking, well, that's a lovely story. It's a lovely day. For once, the sun is shining, although it's going cloudy now, but it was shining on our way here. We're hearing about a lovely story of a resurrection of Jesus, and it can bring such comfort to people who are afraid of death and dying. But come on, do you really expect me to believe that this is a literal, historical, factual account of a bodily resurrection? Sorry. No, I'll take the Thomas position. I'm with Thomas on this one. Unless I see him for myself, unless he appears to me and I can touch him and feel the wounds, then and only then will I believe it was good enough for Thomas and it's good enough for me. And you see, we need to understand, that's why I'm taking a bit of time on this, we need to understand that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. He's not going to come and appear to you like he did to Thomas. This is not an example of how to overcome unbelief. This is not given as an example to follow. It is not saying, do you doubt? What would make you believe? Put your request in, Jesus will come and sort it. There's Thomas, he didn't believe, put his request in, Jesus appeared. You do the same, make your request, Jesus will come and sort it for you. No, it's not an example of how to believe. It's an example of how not to believe. It's the exact opposite. Jesus' words to Thomas are a rebuke. You should have believed the eyewitness account of these 10 men who you know well who are telling you the truth. Well, why does he appear to Thomas and do this then? Well, look again at verse 24. What does John draw our attention to about Thomas? Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was a disciple of Jesus. He was an apostle. Disciples became the apostles. Disciples were followers of Jesus who, after he died and rose, as he sent them out, they were apostles, sent ones, sent out to tell others about Jesus. And Thomas was one of those. And John reminds us and draws our attention to that in verse 24. Why? Because as a believer, Thomas didn't need to see Jesus. But as an apostle, he did. As a believer, he didn't need to see Jesus, but as an apostle, he did. What made him and the others apostles was that they were eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the condition of being an apostle. So, when in the book of Acts they're discussing the need for another apostle to replace Judas, Peter says, we must pick one of these men, and one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. To replace Judas, we've got to find someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Why? Because that's a condition to being an apostle. the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as he lists the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Lastly, speaks of how the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. If he hadn't, Paul couldn't have been an apostle. That's why I'm an apostle, says Paul. I saw Jesus. He met me on the Damascus Road. At the beginning of Acts, Luke tells us before Jesus ascended into heaven, he spent 40 days meeting with and talking with the apostles. He wasn't running around going to Rome and then to Corinth and then to North Africa, saying, everybody, I'm alive, I'm alive, and I'm alive. No, he concentrated his time with the apostles, getting them ready to go and be his eyewitnesses to the world. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. He spent time with them. He appeared to all of them, so they both knew for certain and could proclaim with absolute clarity and certainty they had seen the risen Jesus. He had died, and he'd been raised again on the third day as God's resurrected Lord and King. As a believer, Thomas did not need to see Jesus, but as an apostle, he did. One of Paul's letters in Ephesians, he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning it's through the message of the apostles that the church is built, through the message of the apostles that people become believers in Jesus. Now, what's the point about all that? Well, if you understand that, here's the thing. It tells us something extremely important about Christianity, about the Christian faith, about the Christian message, about who or what a Christian really is. Let me put the question this way. What is most important? What Jesus said or what Jesus did? Which is more important? What Jesus said or what Jesus did? So many people think it's what he said. His teaching. So many people want to say, look, I'm not really sure I can believe all these miracle stories. Walking on water, calming a storm, feeding 5,000 people. Look, in our modern scientific world, that kind of stuff, who's going to believe that? That's surely myth. But his teaching, his ethics, his values, oh, they're wonderful. They live today. The so-called golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to you. That's great. If only everybody lived by his teaching, what a better world it would be. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Wonderful, idealistic ethics to try to aspire to. As a great philosopher, teacher, and guru, Jesus is up there with the best. You can put him alongside Confucius and Buddha and Gandhi and whoever it is you admire. Yes, we need his ethics. We need his values, his teaching. We don't need the miraculous supernatural stuff. That's the stuff that's just unbelievable. Now, if that was the case, if it was his teaching that really mattered, there was no need for Thomas to see the resurrected Jesus. Thomas had spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew his teaching. He'd heard his teaching. He'd got it. Thomas had all he needed to go and spread the message of the teaching of Jesus if that was all he needed. But no, it was what Jesus did. Specifically, his death and his resurrection that Thomas needed to be an eyewitness to, because that was the message of the apostles. That was the message Jesus gave them to give to us, to give to the world. When Jesus appears the week earlier to the disciples, what does he do? You can see it open there in verse 20. He comes to them and he says, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. God the Father sent me into the world to bring salvation to the world. I've accomplished that. Now I'm sending you into the world to let that salvation message be declared to everyone. And then he breathes on them a symbolic gesture to show them that he would give them his Holy Spirit for this great, enormous task. And then he tells them in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What does that mean? How can God forgive us our sins? If God is a just and holy God, God can't just forgive us our sins. He can't just turn the blind eye to wrongdoing and say it doesn't matter. What a terrible God he would be if he did. What a terrible God he would be if he was to look at the Holocaust with 6 million people slaughtered and said, well, I don't care. Don't bother me. That's not a just God. That's not a holy God. That's not a caring God. Now, he takes wrongdoing very, very seriously. He can't just forgive sins. Justice demands payment for wrongdoing. Justice demands payment for sin. The Father sent Jesus into the world to die for us, to take our sin upon himself, and to die on the cross for us to pay the price for our sin. It is on the cross and the cross alone that the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. Jesus bears our sin in our place, dies in our place, experiences the wrath of God for our sin, so that with our sin having been paid for, now the mercy and forgiveness of God now flow from the cross to us. That's why as Jesus meets with his disciples, his first words are, peace, peace with you. We're at peace now. I've established peace. And he now sends his disciples out from the cross with the apostolic message, with apostolic authority, to declare to anyone who repents of their sin through faith in Jesus' death on the cross, your sins are forgiven. And, flip side of the same coin, the authority to warn, if you reject the death of Jesus for you, your sins remain unforgiven. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It holds out to anybody the offer of forgiveness. And it warns that if you reject the offer, well, then you remain unforgiven. It's common sense, isn't it? This is the means of forgiveness, and you say no to it, it leaves you unforgiven. And Jesus said, I'm sending you out with that power and authority to declare to people forgiveness of sin. Thomas, as an eyewitness to these dramatic world and life-changing events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are to go and proclaim this message. No, not go and proclaim my teaching. Go and proclaim my death and resurrection. Well, what's the difference? All the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. The teaching of Jesus is about you. The death and resurrection of Jesus is about him. Jesus' teaching tells you, this is what you have to do. This is how you should live. This is how you should behave. His death and resurrection tells you what he has done for you. What is a real Christian? Go back to that question we began with. What must we do to do the works of God? How did Jesus answer that? Do you know? This is the work of God, he said. What do you think his answer was? That you believe in him whom he has sent. What have I got to do? You have got to do nothing. You've got to believe in him who has done it for you. Do you see? Do you see that's what Christianity is? Do you see that's why it's so different to religion? To anything else you'll hear anywhere else? This is what God asks of you. Believe in him who he has sent. He has sent a saviour for you, who died and rose again for you. What you need to do is to trust in him and in him alone. Your religion can't save you. Your good deeds can't save you. Your devotion and your prayers can't save you. All your efforts to be good, all your attempts to earn God's favor are doomed to fail because you can't erase your sin and you can't be perfect. If you could, there would never have been any need for Easter, no need for the cross, no need for the Savior. The question Easter poses to each one of us is very simple, and it's this. Who do you believe in? Who do you believe in? And there are only two answers. That's the question of Easter. Who do you believe in? And there are only two answers. You either believe in yourself, that you can do it, that you can earn your salvation, that you can put yourself right with God, that you can do what it takes to do the work God asks of you, filled with self-confidence, self-reliance, and self-righteousness. So many people think that's Christianity. It's the exact opposite of Christianity. You couldn't get further removed from Christianity than that. Who do you believe in? You can either believe in yourself or you can believe in Jesus, which means you put your entire trust in Him and what He has done for you, His death and resurrection. Through dying and rising, He's died to take away your sin and risen to defeat death and win for you the promise of assurance of forgiveness and resurrection to eternal life. And that's why gospel is good news. That's what it means. It's good news, not good advice. It's glorious, free, and liberating good news. And of course, the story of Thomas doesn't end with his doubting, but his believing. For he then goes on to make the fullest and clearest declaration of faith in Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. Note, he doesn't take hold of Jesus. He doesn't touch Jesus. He doesn't put his fingers in the wounds or his hand in his side, but rather he just cries out in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Not "Jesus, you are God. Jesus, you are Lord." No, "Jesus, you are my God and you are my Lord." And that is what a real Christian is. Someone who looks to Jesus and declares, "Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my God. My whole trust is in you and in you alone. For me you died. For me you rose. I cannot and I will not try to earn my salvation, but throw all that aside and trust in you and you alone. Be my Lord, be my God." What about you? What about you this morning? Who do you believe in? Who are you believing in? In whom are you trusting? "You don't need me in the flesh," Jesus says. "You just need the truth that you've heard this morning. Truth of the apostles, the eyewitnesses to my death and resurrection. You need the true word I sent them into the world to proclaim. The word that you have heard. The word that you are hearing now this morning. The question is, what will you do with it?" Might it be today for you that for the very first time, perhaps you've really understood that and grasped it? That what God calls you to do is not try hard to be good and religious and moral and righteous, but rather stop that and believe and put your trust in what Jesus has done for you, that the one who is Lord and God might become your Lord and your God even today. Let's pray.